But it's not an issue of anybody hearing me usually. Okay. Are we all right? All right. So we're coming this morning to part four, the execution of the office of mediator. And we're going to be you see where we've been, his ordination, his incarnation, his qualifications, particularly the ministry of the Spirit. But now we come to part four, his execution of the office of mediator. And I want to say right at the outset, we're not going to deal exhaustively at all with everything that's in paragraph 4 through 10 of chapter 8. We're going to focus on something else, the application of redemption, including Christ's heavenly intercession and his offices of prophet, priest, and king, are all part of the execution of Christ's office of mediator. But though these are really important issues, the exposition of chapter 8 will focus on the atonement. The atonement. Here's the way we're going to deal with it. Section 1, the necessity of the atonement, which I hope to do this morning. Section 2, the nature of the atonement, which I hope to do next week. And then I will be going to Ecuador for 2 weeks. And when I come back after Ben Habegger has dealt with Chapter 9 of the Confession on Free Will, I'll come back and spend a week or two on the extent of the atonement. Because that's how things are going to work out here. First of all, then, an introduction to the necessity of the atonement. When I teach this in Doctrine of Christ, we talk about three theologians to try to work the students back into it. I'm not going to do that this morning. There are Anselm and Abelard and Dunce Scotus. You ever heard dunce cap? And you know the word dunce, right? You know where it actually comes from? From the medieval theologian known as Dunce Scotus. Obviously, he didn't give himself that name. His enemies did. And he rightly had some enemies. But we're not going to do that. I do want to introduce you to the theology behind the necessity of the atonement, because there are some really interesting things there. Okay? When we speak of the necessity of the atonement, this raises a more basic issue. Is anything necessary for God? Because when we speak of the necessity of the atonement, we're speaking of something that God needs. Well, that's an interesting concept. Does God need anything? Well, and the question really comes like this. If God is almighty and wanted to save, could he not simply save men without an atonement? If we say that something is necessary for God, aren't we saying that he's really not almighty? He's really not omnipotent. You ever thought about that question? Some of you, what's that?
I have not.
Yeah, okay. And some of you kids, actually, some young people now, I'm sorry, you're not kids, have actually learned a really important response to this question. Remember the children's catechism question? Can God do all things? Don't tell us the answer yet, because that's where I'm going. Okay. So, with regard to this whole matter of anything being necessary for God, what does Scripture teach? Well, Scripture does teach, indisputably, inevitably, that God is almighty. Genesis 17:1. I looked up all the English words, English verses that have almighty, and this is the first one. I'm now going to show you the last one in the Bible. But Genesis 17:1. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew reads, I am El Shaddai. But what Shaddai means is that he is the omnicompetent God. He is the omnipotent God. And the last text in the Bible that uses the term Almighty is equally clear. Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And here the Greek is a word that means having all might. It's literally that, panto kretor, okay? All might belongs to the Lord God. So the Bible does teach that God is almighty. But It also teaches that there are things that God cannot do. Now, just sit there and let that blow you away for a while, okay? I'm not making this stuff up, and I'm not trying to be complicated. This is Bible, folks, okay? But you've heard me and probably some of your other pastors say often enough that there are three things that God cannot do. And actually, this is not original to me. I think it's an old Puritan, although I don't know which one. He cannot lie. Bible teaches that. He's the God of truth. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, it doesn't say who does not lie. It says God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So, God is almighty, but he cannot lie. God is almighty, but he cannot die. Now, 1 Timothy 17, out of the King eternal, immortal. Now, what is immortal is not simply something that does not die, but could die. What is immortal, according to the meaning of this word, is something that cannot die. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of the God who alone possesses immortality, the quality of not being able to die. All right? And the Bible also teaches there's something else God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So you have it. On the one hand, God is almighty. On the other hand, there are three things God can't do, at least. So, how do we solve this? Well, we solve it by not adopting some sort of philosophical or absolutist or whatever kind of definition of God's almightiness. And that's why, by the way, Dunce Scotus got the name Dunce Scotus, because he thought that God possessed absolute power, so that if he had wanted to, he could have saved people by just asking them to do one good thing. There was nothing necessary about the atonement for Dunce. He actually is purported to have said that God could have become incarnate in a donkey. Yeah, well, he deserved the name Dunce, didn't he? Possibly so. The point is, he had this philosophical, made-up human idea of what almightiness must mean, and that's where it got him, all right? But the Children's Catechism does a lot better with this question, and let me show you. Okay, so Andrew, do you remember the answer to the Children's Catechism? You really do? Okay. I'm going to ask you just a second, okay? We must never disconnect God's power from his rational and moral nature. I mean, this gets back to other questions like, can God make a square circle? Huh? What a square circle. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You see, these are irrationalities. It is not necessary to define God's almightiness by irrationalities or by immoralities, because God's power is connected to his rational and moral nature, right? So, the Bible teaches that God is one, which means he's not made up of everything. He's just one thing. And when we talk about God's attributes, like his rationality or his morality or his power, we're not really talking about different things. These are just simply different ways of describing the one simple God, right? So to disconnect God's power from his rationality, from his morality, to disconnect God's power from his intellect and his holiness is just ridiculous. We can't define it that way. And thus, the Children's Catechism asks, here's the question about God's almightiness. Can God do all things? And the answer, Andrew, is? Yeah. The answer is yes, what? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Now that's the way to define God's almightiness. Not some sort of abstract, unbiblical, stupid kind of way, but in terms of practicalities. What does it mean that God is almighty? It means that he can do anything he wants to do. He can do all his holy will. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't it wonderful that we can teach children the right answer to this question when theologians couldn't get it? Right? So there it is. Yes, God can do all his holy will. God's omnipotence does not mean that he might do anything, but that he can do all his holy will. And that's the kind of definition the Bible forces us to by saying on the one hand that he's almighty, and on the other hand, there are some things he can't do because they contradict his own rational and moral nature. Okay? So, Luther and the Reformers said that there are things God cannot do. And one of those things they said God could not do was that God could not save without the death of his son. That's why we have to say this is, you see what we've been talking about. You believe this, right? You believe that God could not save us without the death of his son. But what's the backdrop to that? It's right here. It's in this understanding of who God is in his power, holiness, and intellect. The 1689 says, this number and order of offices is necessary. In respect of our alienation from God, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. All right, well, that seems like a good place to stop and say questions, thoughts, comments. Mickey?
When you get into God's rational will, you say that God is the author of the law of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's bound by it?
Well, yeah, I would say he's bound by it because it's simply his own rational, moral nature. Yeah. So he's not bound by it as if it's something outside of himself binding him. He is bound by it because that's who he is. Right? Right? Debbie? Yeah. Go ahead, Debbie.
I work with a Muslim doctor, and he told me that... Anyway, this doctor I work with told me that the Muslims believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, but that when he came here, he was not the one that died on the cross. That it was a disciple, and God put a confusion on people, so they thought it was the Christ. And so that goes against God cannot lie. He can't deceive people.
Right.
He can't lie to people.
And in fact, the whole Muslim religion holds the opposite doctrine of God's power that I've been refuting. They hold Duns Scotus's view of God's power, that God can do absolutely anything. And it's, in fact, God may not even keep his promises. So no Muslim knows that he's going to heaven. He may hope so and think so and have a probability of doing so, but the God of Islam is a God of absolute power who is finally unknowable and who's and who you can't tell what he might do, right? Yes, Dave.
I remember the first time I heard the "are there things that God can't do" question and heard the answer, and my immediate response was, "Well, that's a trick question."
Mm-hmm.
We don't, you know, I don't think in terms of things that God can't do in that direction.
Right.
But yeah, it does help with the irrational.
Uh-huh.
For me, you know, the irrational question. I remember the first time I heard the, "Can God create a stone, a rock so big he can't move?" And it really got me to thinking, well, can he or can't he? Because I didn't have enough background to answer that right.
Right.
And things like that. So,
mm-hmm. This is where it's so important to have Bible guide us.
Yes. Yeah.
So we're led to this. We're forced to this definition of God's mightiness and power by the explicit assertions of Scripture, right?
So can we say, and maybe you're going this way, the second point there, third point, God cannot save without Christ's death.
Mm-hmm.
Could we say that because of all the attributes of God,
mm-hmm.
that is a true statement? Is that what we're saying?
That what is a true statement?
God cannot save without Christ's death.
Yes.
We're saying that's a true statement.
I'm going to assert that, yes.
Okay. All right.
Mm-hmm. Let's go on. And just talk about some terminology here. I don't throw this terminology out there to be difficult. I don't think it actually is difficult. But I do think it's important, so that's why I'm going to argue for, you ready for this? The consequent, absolute necessity of the atonement. I say, why consequent, absolute necessity? Well, first of all, we have to qualify necessity this way, because we have to maintain the fact that God didn't have to save anybody. All right? God didn't have to save anybody, and he didn't have to send his son to atone for sins. That necessity is only a result of his free decision to save. Right? And he did not have to make that decision. How does the Bible talk about the origin of salvation? It talks about it in terms of election and choice. And you see, that election and choice on God's part is absolutely free. If God would save, who God would save, this was entirely up to God. He did not have to choose to save at all, and he did not have to choose to save me. That's why we have to use that big word, consequent. Because this necessity of the atonement, is a result of God's free choice to save. Right? Got that? So, that's really, see why that word is so important? Consequent. If God was under no necessity of sending his son to die on the cross for sins unless he chose to do so. And so this necessity is consequent. It's a result of his choice to save. Did I say that clear enough? Okay. But it's also, so consequent means the atonement is necessary only as a result of God's freely choosing to save. The second thing is, and we better not move on too fast with that. There are a lot of people around professing Christians who think that God's got to save people, that God has some sort of obligation to save people. Fundamentally, the Bible starts in a different place. God has no such obligation to save sinners. the obligation to send Christ to die for sin is only a result of God's freely choosing to save. Okay? But once God chose, this necessity was absolute. There was no other way for God to save after he had made this choice. Right? Necessity means that as qualified, the atonement was required for us to be saved. Then the consequent, absolute necessity of the atonement. Right? Now, does the phrase make sense? You see why it's a really good, concise way of saying it? It's not original with me. It's John Murray who said it first. But anyway, summary. So, two questions must be raised regarding the consequent, absolute necessity of the atonement. First, the question of its reality. Was Christ's atonement a necessity? That's the first question we have to ask the Scriptures. And then second, the question of its reason. What is it about God that made the atonement necessary? Okay, see the two questions? The reason and the reality. So, its reality. Was Christ's atonement a necessity? Well, we have seen that it is not wrong to ascribe necessity to the Almighty God. But was the atonement necessary for God? Is this one of those things that's necessary? Well, a number of texts affirm that it was, and we're going to look at these texts in just a moment. So you ready, Zaid, with that microphone? First of all, let's start with Matt Lyerly back there. Hebrews 2:10, Matt. Or do you need glasses?
I could squint. For it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings.
Yeah, fitting. Now, this doesn't exactly say necessity. What it says is propriety. And I acknowledge that there is a possible difference between propriety, what's appropriate, and necessity, what's required. I don't think there is in this case, but I acknowledge this text only goes so far as to say it was fitting. It was fitting for him. But Hebrews 2:17 goes a little farther, Kristen.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Now, this text does go farther. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Had to be. He had, that word, translates a verb meaning to be in debt, and generally to be under obligation. But what created this obligation? Well, the purpose specified. He had an obligation to be made a man that he might make propitiation. And I think this is consequent, absolute necessity. But, Ben, John 3:14.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
And so here again we have necessity. Must, right? See the word must? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now somebody could say, well, this must here is only because God had prophesied it. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. Since God prophesied it, therefore he had to be lifted up, because God prophesied it in that type of Old Testament. Well, that raises the question, what is the necessity? Is it simply the fulfillment of prophecy or type? But the context suggests otherwise. It suggests the necessity was not simply the fulfillment of a type or a prophecy. John 3:15 and 16.
so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish.
Yeah, so this suggests that the necessity is more than just the necessity for a type to be fulfilled by the anti-type. Okay? And I won't ask Rachel back there to read John Murray. I'll read that myself, Rachel. Okay. The alternative to the giving of God's only begotten Son and his being lifted up on the cursed tree is the eternal perdition of the lost. The eternal peril to which the lost are exposed is remedied by the giving of the Son. But we can hardly escape the additional thought, he says, that there is no other alternative. Galatians 3:21, though, Rachel, you'd have to read that.
For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law.
Now, you see how this is reasoning, and it's powerful, isn't it? Yeah, so do you think that God the Father would have slaughtered his Son if he had any other alternative? Yeah, who do you think God is, after all? Do you think if there was any other alternative for saving men, that he would have slaughtered his Son to do it? Well, I could do it this way, but I really want... Come on. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. What's the reason for this absolute preference? The reason is stated in the near context. It is the awful price Christ paid for our recovery. Rex, you next?
I think I am.
Go ahead, Ben. Galatians 3:13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us.
That's right. This was the price that had to be paid. The curse of the law had to be fulfilled. Christ had to become the curse for us. This was the awful price. If there is any other way than this, would not God have chosen it? Of course, in his goodness and love, he would have chosen it. Not merely a law able to impart life, but any other method would have been preferable to this one, were it possible. Life apart, you see, life apart from the atonement is impossible. Hebrews 9:23, Rex.
Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
Now, the context is talking about the Old Testament ceremonial temple and sacrifices and blood. And it says there is a necessity that the heavenly counterparts of those things, what they symbolized and typified, had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. But why was it necessary? Here it is. Hebrews 9:22 answers, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Murray says again, the necessity of blood shedding in the Levitical ordinance is simply a necessity arising from the necessity of blood shedding in the higher realm of the heavenly. So why is blood necessary in this higher realm? Well, bloodshedding arises from an absolute necessity, removing sin in the true holy place and true temple. Wow, Jim, you got a long one here. Can you do that for us, please?
Hebrews 9:24-26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay. So this is the reason for the necessity of the atonement, or the reality of it. There is a necessity that the Bible ascribes to the atonement. It had to be this way. There was no other alternative. If law had been given to impart life, surely life would have come in that way. But no. I think this is a good place to just show you a chart. The kind of charts out the various ideas about the atonement that have been held by professing Christians in the history of the church, okay? And I'll give you a chance to ask your questions about this. There are basically three views of Christ as Savior, okay, that have been held by different theologians in the history of the church. There is Christus Victor. This looks at Christ as a conqueror of Satan, okay? And it says he saves us by conquering Satan, freeing us from Satan. There is Christus Vicarius. This is Christ as substitute. And this looks at Christ as the penal substitute dying for sins before God, right? And there's Christus Exemplar, or Christ as example. This is what's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. This says that the whole way the atonement works is just by inducing us by its good example to be loving and kind ourselves, okay? Now, so the Christus Victor view looks at the atonement as victory over Satan. It says the basic problem that we have that's between us and salvation, that bars us from salvation, as Satan's power. And it sees the focus of the atonement as Satan, right? Now, the Christus Vicarius, or Christ the substitute view, sees the theory as the atonement as satisfaction of God, sees the basic problem between us and salvation as God's wrath, and sees the focus of the atonement as God. The Christ as example theory is the example for man theory. It sees the basic problem as man's rebellion. If we can just start being nice people, everything will be fine. You know, that's the idea. And Christ's example shows us how to be nice people, loving people. If we become nice, loving people, that solves the whole problem. There's no other problem. We just need to be nice, loving people, and then we'll be fine with God. God will be fine with us. So that says the basic problem is man's rebellion, and the focus of that theory of the atonement is man. Well, now, those are the three basic ways people have looked at the atonement. Now, I'm telling you, of course, that the right way to look at the atonement fundamentally is Christus Vicarius. But, questions about this? Matt? Good question. Do you have to hold one to the exclusion of the others? And the answer is, who has an opinion about that?
No.
No. Okay. So are they all equal then?
No.
No. Okay. So how should we think about these three views of the atonement then?
More true, but one is more
true. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. Let me put it this way. I think this is the foundational one. If this isn't true, neither the other two are true, right? If God isn't satisfied, we are not freed from Satan. And if Christ's atonement wasn't a satisfaction of God, it's really not much of an example for anything, quite honestly. Because it wasn't necessary for him to die. And what is it when somebody sacrifices himself when he doesn't have to? Is that a good example of anything? No. See, the point is, all three of these have an element of truth in them. All three of them are actually taught in the Bible. But they're built on the foundation of this one, right? Okay. So, let's go on. What about God? This is the second point. What about God made atonement necessary? It's a vital truth that the atonement's deepest necessity was rooted in the very nature of God. That's what we've been saying the entire lesson. Other views root the necessity of the atonement in humanity, or even the devil, and all sorts of really weird and weird things have been said about that. But the focus of the atonement is not God, these views say, but man or the devil. It is not, however, sufficient even to recognize that God is the focus of the atonement. As we have seen, that's true. But clear views of the atonement require us to ask another and even more specific question. And that question is, what exact attribute of God makes the atonement necessary? What exact attribute of God makes the atonement necessary? Well, Anselm thought this attribute was God's honor. Other people have talked about it as God's glory. But this has led to several errors regarding the atonement. Luther corrected these errors at the time of the Reformation because he saw that the specific attribute in view was God's justice. It's important to say that the attribute that made it necessary for Christ to die was the justice of God. And chapter 8 confirms this view. Paragraph 10 says we need Christ's office of priest. Paragraph 5 makes the specific attribute in view. This. Debbie, could you read that for us, please?
The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him.
All right, you see it there? He satisfied what?
Justice.
The justice of God. The justice of God. Now, the Bible talks about this justice of God in all sorts of various ways. I mean, that come down to the same thing of the justice of God. Let's look at some of them. You got it, Kathy? Romans 3:26.
For the demonstration of his righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, so this is one of the most important texts. Christ had to die. His blood had to be shed. Why? So that God would be just. For God to have saved us without this blood atonement would have been, the Bible teaches, unjust. Galatians 4:4. Go ahead, Dave.
God sent forth his Son, born under the law.
What's the transcript of the justice of God? It's his law. Christ was sent forth to and born under the law. And so when we see this, it's another way of pointing to the justice of God. Or here's another thing. Galatians 3:13. And?
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us.
Language curse and curse of the law points us back to the justice of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
So again, you may not know this. You know, in English we have two different words. Justice and righteousness, right? I don't know if you realize those words are basically synonyms. But you know, in both Hebrew and Greek, justice and righteousness are the same exact word. So when it says that Christ died so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, you could translate it so that we might become the justice of God in him, so that God would be just, right? 1 Corinthians 15:56.
The power of sin is the law.
Yeah, what separates us from God is the transcript of his justice, the law of God. Okay. Here's some theological conclusions we can draw from all that are very important. It's divine justice that made the atonement necessary. It's not enough to say
that God's honor made it necessary.
That's, in a sense, true. But it's not saying enough. It's not enough even to say that God's glory made it necessary. That's true, too, but it's not enough. These might be satisfied by something other than the punishment of the sinner. But divine justice can only be satisfied by the punishment of the sinner, by substitutionary curse-bearing, by penal substitution. So divine justice requires blood-shedding, the penal death of the sinner. Divine justice requires, therefore, substitutionary curse-bearing. If divine justice requires strict substitutionary curse-bearing, this in turn requires that all those for whom atonement is made are delivered from the punishment their sins deserved. So, any questions, comments about this? Yes, Mickey? Well, we're going to get into that on the nature of the atonement and what it was, but it certainly is implied here. Yeah. Yes, Dave?
So, when you asked the question initially, my answer was, in my head, was because God is holy.
Yeah.
Is, I guess, that the justice is wrapped up in that concept?
Oh, sure, yeah. And in fact, I think in some passages it's a matter of being fit to enter God's holy presence that's actually a way of talking about divine justice. So, yeah, I would say another way of referring to the necessity of satisfying justice is the necessity of being made fit for God's holiness by the blood of Christ. And this is really what many of the passages in Hebrews are talking about when it talks about Christ sanctifying us. That means, in the book of Hebrews, not that we're being made holy in heart and life, but it means that we're being made fit for God's holy presence by the blood of Christ, which gives us an avenue into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, Ben Carlson? Oh. And then Debbie after that.
And then all the passages that speak about the wrath of God would also have a lot to do with God's divine justice being satisfied, because isn't wrath kind of a subcategory of God's justice, which is shown against sin?
Yeah.
So we speak about the wrath of God all the time,
mm-hmm.
which is referring to God's justice
yeah.
against us for our sins.
That's right. Wrath is another way of talking. It leads us back to the concept of divine justice. And so we could go to a passage like Romans 5, 6, which talks about God reconciling us to himself and making peace for us from the wrath of God. Debbie?
Well, my question is, I understand about why blood had to be shed, mm-hmm. and I understand why he had to die.
Mm-hmm.
But the horrible physical things that he went through before he died,
mm-hmm.
is there a biblical reason for that, or that just shows man's sin?
That's a good question. The way I'd approach that, Debbie, is to say that, look, it wasn't any kind of death that would satisfy the wrath of God. Someone dying peacefully in their sleep isn't what the Bible means by this kind of propitiatory death or this kind of bloodshedding. Bloodshedding speaks of violent death. And so in order to have atonement, there needs to be the violent death of the sinner, or in order for a sin to be punished, there has to be violent death. It's There has to be actual punishment. And so I think that we have to say that's why the death of Christ was like it was, because it had to be blood in the sense of violent death. Does that make sense?
But why does it have to be violent death?
Because that only is the right kind of way of understanding what the justice and wrath of God, what the justice of God demands, what the wrath of God deserves to be satisfied.
Sin deserves a violent death.
Yeah, sin deserves a violent death.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, when an animal is sacrificed, you have to cut its throat.
Mm-hmm.
That's a violent death.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it's along the same lines.
Yeah. Sue and then Alec.
I was just wondering, at the beginning of all this, listening to you, I was thinking if somebody had asked me this, I would have said something like, well, it was necessary, all of everything, the whole bloodshedding, all because it was God's purpose.
Yeah.
It was his, it was a Trinitarian redemptive plan.
Right.
From, I don't know, the fall or.
Well, I want to say, of course.
Would that be right to say that? Would it have been?
The deepest truth. The deepest truth is the purpose had to be constructed in such a way as to deal with this whole issue of the attribute of divine justice.
And God, and it was his plan, right?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, this was his plan.
Plan.
Right. So, like we said, this was only necessary as a consequence of his purpose to save.
Okay.
Yeah, I think Alex, go ahead. Oh, sorry.
I was just going to say that there seems to be something for assurance of salvation in this as well, because once that justice has been satisfied,
mm-hmm.
and our sins have been paid for, God would be unjust, you know, not to save us.
Exactly so. That's right. Because the blood of Christ must save us, because, oh, I had it here. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So, yes, assurance of salvation is rooted based on this. Blake Castle, and then Ben Hobegger.
We can see this reflected in our own human justice system.
Mm-hmm.
In the death penalty, if someone is given the death penalty but then dies in their sleep,
uh-huh.
like you were saying beforehand, we would think of it as them having escaped justice. Or if someone takes their own life before they are punished,
yeah.
they've escaped justice, in a sense, in human terms.
Yeah. Ben?
In that connection, I wonder if the question, why did Christ have to have such bodily torment?
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if that question is helped by another question that I think is connected. That is, why must the damned be raised from the dead to experience endless bodily torment? Why not just spiritual?
Yeah. Yeah.
Same sort of question, right?
And why not annihilationism with their simply passing out of existence, right? Okay. I've let this go a little long because I think we know more about Jesus pretty well, and I'm not going to bother to sing it this morning. And so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this good discussion of some of the most basic truths of your word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you'd grant everyone here understanding and hope in that gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.